The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
We'll pray, and then we'll get going. So, Father, we just again praise you and thank you, Lord, for this day. We glorify you for this most beautiful day you've given to us, and Lord, for this time to come together again. Father, just ask that as we enter into this time of study, as we continue to look through the book of Galatians, that you would just give us understanding, that you would give us discernment, and that, Father, we would glorify you, praise you, Lord, and just draw close to you and be matured as we come into your presence. We just thank you for the gospel and the effects that the gospel has on those that you're calling out of sin and depravity into light and life. We praise you, Father. We glorify you for that. And just ask all these things in your name. Amen. Turn that down just a little bit. Okay, well, it's good to be back with y'all again. Hope y'all had a good week last week as you took your break. I wish I could say I had taken a break. But, yeah, well, it was a change of venue, that's true. And our trip to Nicaragua was a good trip to Nicaragua. It's a good trip, good to see other Christian brothers and sisters. Not on the other side of the world, because basically they're just almost immediately south of where we are, but way south. And the interesting thing, as we talked with the pastors and the leaders I think the last count was about 18 churches in attendance across those 4 days. As we talked to pastors and leaders of those 18 churches, it was amazing to me that they are struggling with many of the very same problems that that we're struggling with. Now, granted, here in America, we have the added layer of materialism that gets added to that and fuels a lot of the problems that that aren't necessarily present in other places, although they do deal with their forms of materialism in a little bit different way. But other than that, a lot of the problems that they were facing, a lot of questions that they had, could very well have been questions or problems that would be in a venue just like this. Somebody would ask a question, and so it was good, and it was an interesting experience, and we look forward to God's graciousness to let us go back and take some other folks with us as we go and help to support the churches in that part of the world, which is more or less what we're going to be talking about today, oddly enough. It's interesting how God just kind of weaves all these things together as we are engaged in the work of the kingdom. Today we're going to just move on to the next section, next pericope, semantic unit, if you will, in Galatians. Last time we were together 2 weeks ago, we were in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And we looked at what Paul had for us there. And so today we're going to pick up at chapter 2, verse 6. Go down to chapter 10. And we're going to start here. This will be our launch point, but we're going to, just to give you a heads up, we're going to spend quite a bit of time over in Thessalonians today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we look at what the gospel is. So you might want to just flip over there, put your finger or a pencil or something there, because we'll be going back over to that text before the day is over. To kind of get kicked off here, Galatians chapter 2, verse 6 down to verse 10 says this, and from those who seem to be influential, and then Paul gives us a parenthetical note. He says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. To those, I say, who seemed influential, added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, another parenthetical note, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Okay. And when James and Cephas and John were, who seemed to be pillars, of the church, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, and that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Okay. And so, we see here in this text, if you'll remember, last time we were together in verses 1 through 5, we see Paul going back to Jerusalem to meet with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. You may remember from chapter 2, verse 1, that Paul said after 14 years, and so there was a 14-year period of time there, primarily from what we've seen from Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, to the time that he comes to Jerusalem at this point to meet with the leadership there. Paul has been on a missionary journey. He's had several years, what we call the silent years, where he's we don't really know what Paul was doing as he was in Samaria and Arabia, as he perhaps was formulating his doctrine, his view of the doctrines, as he was coming to grips with what he had been taught for so many years as a Pharisee, and then what was revealed to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are all suppositions. We really don't know what those years of silence were about. We do know that in that part of that 14-year period of time that Paul had taken a missionary journey, that he had planted churches, and that he probably had been confronted with people who may not have agreed with him or may not have understood what he was saying. And so it just caused him to formulate his doctrine, his beliefs, what he was focusing on. And so we come to this point, and I just mentioned that because it's been a couple weeks since we talked about this, and just to bring us up to speed. And so we come to this this text here in chapter 2 where they're back in Jerusalem, and the discussion, the thing that was of importance in this section was the question of circumcision. Were they going to require Gentile believers to be circumcised? And we saw last time we were together that what that means is to proselytize to Judaism before salvation would be possible. And we saw last time we were together, excuse me, that the answer to this question was no. That came from Acts 15 as we looked at the Jerusalem Council saying that the Gentiles were not required to proselytize into Judaism to find right standing with God. Now, let me just highlight something here for us by way of reminder and for additional clarification. We've talked a couple times over the last several weeks together about the universality of the gospel. We've talked about that Christ was Jewish, and as we see in John chapter 4, as Jesus talks to the woman at the well, somewhere along about verse 9, verse 20 or so, that Jesus says that salvation is from the Jews. And we've mentioned in passing that what that means is that salvation came through Christ. It comes through the Jewish nation. But that salvation goes to all people. That the gospel is not just for the Jewish nation. Although Christ did say that I have come to the lost sheep of Israel, he says I've come to seek and save the lost. But we also have an idea as we go along that implicit in Christ's ministry is this idea of the universality of the gospel, that it goes to all people. And so we see that universality of the gospel being played out right here in Galatians. Paul mentions it in Ephesians chapter 2 as he talks to the church at Ephesus that they were once excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were not partakers of the covenant promises. They were without God and without hope in the world. But then he goes on to say, but through the blood of Christ and through the cross, those who were far off have now been brought near. So we see that in Ephesians. We've seen this discussion in Acts 15 and in Acts chapter 9 to a certain degree, that the gospel was going out to all people. and that it matters not what their kindred, what their tribe, what their tongue, what their nationality is, that the gospel, that God has taken the gospel to the world. And by way of reminder, something we said last time in Acts 15, that is in fact the theme of the book of Acts. It's the discussion, the description and the narratives of the gospel coming out of a primarily Jewish context with the community of faith, that the 120 or so that followed Jesus during his earthly ministry. Some of the disciples that were there during the ascension, as it comes out of that almost purely gospel, Jewish context, goes into from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, the expansion of the gospel to all the world, the universality of the gospel. Well, that's kind of what we're talking about here. We're talking about that Paul had gone to Jerusalem to make sure that he was not running in vain, nor had he run in vain, I think is the words he uses. And what we've seen already from last time was that he was just wanting to make sure that what they were preaching was in fact, the truth, the reality of the gospel. And that's why the question of circumcision came up, and why in Acts 15 the council decided that they were not to circumcise Jews. However, the problem still remains, and we see that here in Galatians, that there are those in and around the church at Galatia who are bringing doubts and bringing questions, probably on this issue of Judaism and converting to Judaism to find salvation, and then by extension adding some of the Jewish rites and rituals to the gospel to maintain salvation. The Judaizers probably are the sect of people that Paul is confronting here in Galatians. So that just kind of brings us up over several weeks of history here, where we've been, and just to recap after our break, kind of what we've talked about, and so to launch off from that point to further our discussion of the gospel and the gospel that is to be preached. Just remind us in chapter 1 that Paul says, if anybody comes preaching to you a different gospel, let him be accursed, right? And so that's kind of where we're at. So, having said all of that, and having given us a little bit of background, we start at verse 6. Now, they're in Jerusalem, and he and Barnabas and Titus. Titus is there as well. And they're talking to those who are influential within the church. Peter, James, John, those are some names that are mentioned, okay, down in verse 9. And so these are the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And so Paul says in verse 6, and from those who seem to be influential, now Paul makes a very sharp parenthetical note here. It's Paul wants to clarify something. Even though they seem to be influential, and what Paul means there is that they were leaders within the church, okay, church of Jerusalem. They were seen as being ones who were authoritative in terms of their teaching. It would make sense that Peter, James, and John were seen as influential because they were disciples. They were ones that had walked with Christ, talked with Christ, heard the teachings, witnessed all that there was there, and would have understood firsthand what the teachings of Christ were. Those are the ones that Paul says that they seem to be influential. But I want us to catch here, in this parenthetical note, kind of as we start, that Paul just clearly says what they were makes no difference to him, for God shows no partiality. Okay? So, just as a question, as we begin here, what is it that we have seen in the book of Galatians that might prompt Paul to give us this parenthetical note, this what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality? What is it that Paul has said prior to this point in Galatians that might lead him to make this note for us? What do you think? Okay. The Judaizers and their teaching, what they were saying. Uh-huh. Okay. He's gone to great lengths prior to this point to say that what he has learned was not of men, that he had not learned it from anybody, but that he had gotten it directly from God, the revelation from God, okay, and that it was not a teaching of men or a gospel of men, but it was a gospel of God, a revelation of God. And so in this instance, as he highlights that, begins to continue to reiterate to us that even among those who were influential within the church, those who were preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel, the influential ones, that the gospel was not, did not derive its importance or its authority necessarily because of those who were proclaiming it, but that it was God that was at work even through those influential ones in Jerusalem. It's just highlighting here that Paul is highlighting here that the topic at hand, the reality of the gospel is not it's not man's teaching. It's not man's gospel. It's God's gospel. Alright? Now I want us to think for just a moment why that would be important. You know, why would it be important for Paul in chapter 1 and then now indirectly in chapter 2 to reiterate to the church at Galatia that this is not man's gospel, that this is not the teachings of men. I want us to think for a minute why that's important. Why would he say that? Why would he want to continually, now about three or four times in the first chapter and in the beginning parts of the second chapter, why he just continues to say, this is not man's gospel? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Okay. So we've got the layering of Jewish tradition as they have added to and just continued to add things to it. Okay. Ah, very good. Yes, if it's a man-centered gospel, then we have the right to say, well, that's just how you do it. If it is the gospel of Christ, if it is a God-centered gospel, if it's a gospel that comes from God, then we don't have that liberty. We don't have that right to say, well, that's the way you do it, for that's the way God has prescribed that we do it. Very good. Good catch, because that was my next question. Why would that be important? And it's important because we're dealing with not rites and rituals of human worship. We're dealing with the very commands of God. We're dealing with probably the most important human need ever. The thing that as a human being we need the most. I shared with our dear brothers and sisters in Nicaragua at certain points that perhaps the greatest need that we as human beings have is not food, it's not water, it's not housing. And in that context, that was those are pretty important things. A lot of our brothers and sisters in Nicaragua don't have really adequate housing and food and water and those kinds of things. And those are needs, those are tangible needs that are very much on the minds of the people there in Nicaragua. But that's not our greatest need. Here in America, we're a lot more affluent here in America, to our detriment sometimes. But we don't necessarily worry about where we're going to stay, the house that we live in. We don't necessarily worry about food and water and having the basic necessities. And it's harder for us to see that we are truly in need as lost folks. But the issue is still the same for us as it is for them, that our greatest need as human beings is a restored relationship with Christ, or through Christ, a restored relationship to God. You know, we can starve to death, and if we starve to death and are ushered to the very portals of heaven as one of God's children, then life is much better, you know, right? Even though we starve to death, or we die of exposure, or we are maligned by those within our society for our poverty, you know, all sorts of temporal things that we live in just don't make any difference if we have the blood of Christ accredited to our account, right? If we are found within the gospel. Does that make sense? I went a long way around with a very, very complicated answer to say that the thing that people need the most are not temporal things, but it's the gospel. That's what, as a human being, we need the most. And so this whole idea of the gospel being the of utmost importance, being the seminal issue, being the cornerstone by which everything else is done, necessitates that it not be something that we've made up. You know, here at Edgewood, we could say this is what the gospel is. And we could do like the Jews did. We could add all kinds of rites and rituals and things to it. We could add regulations and requirements, and we could say if you live this way, you've got the gospel, and if you don't live this way, you don't. And we can make it solely about how we define, as Edgewood, how we define the gospel. But that gives other churches and other people the right to say, well, that's how you define it, but that's not how we define it. We define it in a different way. Now, here at Edgewood, you know that we're a little more restrictive upon ourselves, that there are things that we don't do that aren't necessarily wrong if you do them. We've just decided not to do them that way, right? The family integrated deal is part of that. You know, we've chosen to do family integration and not to have age-segregated Sunday schools, okay? There's not necessarily anything wrong with that in and of itself. But we've decided to do things, minister in discipleship and Sunday schools in that way. There are a lot of other churches that say, well, that's too hard, and we don't see the benefit, and so they do it some other way. The point is this, that if it is something that just we declare as being proper and right, and it's what we have decided to do, then other people can argue with that, right? But if it's the gospel, if it is what God has said, then other people cannot argue with that and be in right standing with God. They can argue. Don't misunderstand me. They can argue and they can deny it, and the world does. The world denies it, denies what God has said about salvation all over the place. But the problem is they're denying the Word of God and not denying the Word of a group of people who have said this is what we think it is. Right? So that's one of the things that Paul continues to highlight for us again and again and again. That this is not man's gospel. This is not what the folks in Jerusalem have come up with. It's not what the folks in Samaria have come up with. It's not even what the folks in Damascus have come up with. This is what God has ordained. Okay, and so that is a very important point that Paul has been hammering home, and that we need to latch onto. That this gospel that Paul is talking about is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that God has given to us. It is the gospel that God has revealed to us in the Scriptures. Okay? Does that make sense? And now, let me just make one other comment here. Now, I'll say that y'all are getting the benefit of something I said last night. I've had a month's worth of rest. My brain is like in overdrive. And so y'all are getting both barrels. I mean, we're fixing to get back in full swing here. You know, it's time to get back to business. Not that we haven't been doing business. We've been doing business. But I am well rested and ready to go. And so you're fixing, you know, we're fixing to let it go. fire hose, here it comes. Which now I've completely lost my train of thought. Oh, okay, Lord. Yeah, all right. I'm sorry. We're going to take a look at the gospel, what the gospel is. And we need to know what the gospel is. And that's what Paul is presenting to us, what the gospel is. Okay? And we'll get there in just a second. But anyhow, Paul says in verse 6, that these folks that were influential, it makes no difference to me who they are, what they do. God shows no partiality. Those that seem to be influential, he just buttons up that whole part that we saw in Acts 15 last time we were together where he said, they added nothing to me. Okay. Now, what he means by that, and we saw in Acts 15 that what happened was, is that the council in Jerusalem decided that proselytizing to Judaism was not required. Okay. So they didn't add anything else to Paul, right? They didn't say, well, Paul, yes, your preaching of the gospel, yet in terms of the mechanics of Jesus and grace and faith and the cross and the resurrection, all that, yeah, you're good. But to really receive salvation, you must they must be circumcised, and we'll just take that one in isolation. Don't worry about doing the Torah or the law or anything like that. Just have them circumcised. They didn't do that. They didn't add that. Okay, and you can go back to Acts 15 and look and see that they did not require proselytes or require believers to be circumcised. As a matter of fact, Peter has a very interesting comment in the end of that section we saw 2 weeks ago. And Peter said that to the Jewish guys there, he said, why would we add to the Gentiles the laws that we ourselves can't keep? We're not even keeping it. We're not even doing all the stuff that God has required of us in the law. Why would we cause them to fall under that same sort of condemnation? Grace is what mitigates that. The law is a tutor, and we'll see later on in Galatians, the law is a tutor that leads us to Christ, but it is grace that brings salvation, not the law. So what Peter says, why would we cause them to stumble when we ourselves are stumbling over the very same things? And so they didn't add anything to Paul. That's what he says. They didn't add anything to me. They didn't say that I had to circumcise new believers. He didn't say that I have to admonish them to keep the Torah, to keep the dietary laws, to worship only in the temple and worship. They didn't add any of that. Okay. Now, before we move on to look at what the gospel entails, I just want to ask this question. You know, to what degree of importance is that teaching that we see right here, that Paul says that they didn't add anything to the gospel? Is that an important thought? Very much so. And we've seen in the context of Acts and Galatians that the adding to the gospel were the Jewish rites, okay? Circumcision, dietary laws, temple observance, you know, those kinds of things, okay? But where do we see that today? I mean, where do we see people adding to the gospel and saying, as a point of necessity, if you're really going to be saved, yeah, I know faith. Yeah, faith, absolutely. Salvation is by grace through faith. But if you really want to be saved, then you've got to do this other stuff. Where do we see that? Somebody give me an example of where we see that today. Okay. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute, but works, when you say works, what do you have in mind? Okay. Okay. All right. A lot. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, I'll come back to that in just a second. Yeah, works. You have to do our faith is not so much about who we are, it's about what we do. And Virginia had mentioned a minute ago, you know, how you dress. Now, look, there is an issue of modesty and appropriateness that as a Christian, we adhere to, right? We adhere to modesty and not just let everything go, you know? There are things that are kind of minimum standards that we would expect, but there have been some historically that have said, well, if you're saved, then you will dress like this. You know, not so much the Puritans, although the Puritans were not as puritanical as we want to make them. and here's just a little side note, because we are going to have Reformation celebration here on Saturday, a week late, I understand. But the Puritans were not called Puritans because they lived very ascetic lifestyles. It wasn't just because they, you know, we think today that the Puritans were Puritans because they didn't believe in, like the modern day ones don't, the Amish don't believe in electricity, and that they were trying to purify themselves from the world and remain pure. That's not why they were called Puritans. That's right. Puritans were called Puritans because they desired to purify the church of the wrong theology. Puritans were persecuted in England by the Church of England because they were confronting some of the same works-based salvation that we find in Catholicism and in Judaism, and they were called Puritans because they wanted to stay in the Church of England and purify the Church of England from its wrong practices. That's why they were called Puritans. Not that they came over and we've got this idea that Puritans never smoked, they never drank, they never had parties, they never smiled, they were not happy people, that they were just so rigid and stiff, and, you know, they purposefully slept on the floor as an indication of how hard life was. Well, no, that's not the Puritans at all. As a matter of fact, it might surprise you to know that Puritans were very fond of their beer. And they had many feasts and festivals in part. I mean, that was just part of Puritan way of life. It wasn't that they were puritanical and self-abusing. They wanted purity of doctrines. That's why we call them Puritans. Yeah, and that kind of speaks to what we're talking about in terms of external rites and rituals in our modern day, where even in our own context here in North Louisiana, we still have those that say, and this is what is really kind of interesting to me, they will say that women are to dress in a certain way. Women can only wear skirts, and skirts have to be of a certain length generally, almost to the ankle, okay? Short mini skirts will not fly in this way of thinking. Of course, short mini skirts won't fly in a modesty way of thinking anyway, but anyhow, they say that women must dress in this way. They must wear certain kinds of tops. They can only wear certain kinds of skirts, no makeup, and that they cannot cut their hair. And they will, in some ways, and they won't say it overtly, but they will say it, that if you cut your hair, you may not have lost your salvation, but you're just not a very good Christian. You know, you're somehow subpar. And there's this very strong, external, legalistic view of how, in particular, women dress. But the interesting part to me is that there seems not to be those same kind of admonitions for how men dress within that particular way of thinking. I'm not going to call this particular group by name, they are known, and you've seen them, I'm sure, as you've been around at various and sundry places. They're not just here in North Louisiana. They're everywhere. The women live under a very strict regiment of what they can and what they can't do, and the men don't seem to be under that same sort of regiment. I have seen women in the heat of summer have very heavy material dresses down to their ankles, covering up almost every part of themselves, and look as if they were very uncomfortable in the heat, and you know how hot it is here in the summer, the men run around in shorts, and I just, you know, I'm thinking, and some of the shorts not very modest. I'm just thinking, well, what's the deal there? That's external. That's an external rite. It's an external ritual that is very much added to the gospel. You may talk to Lamar from time to time, and Lamar has told us, given this example of a young lady that came from that kind of, she was middle school age, came from that kind of background, and her family left that background because of the very heavy regimented legalism that went along, and the young lady cut her hair. And the inference seemed to be that she had lost her salvation because she cut her hair. Rites, rituals, legalism, adding to the gospel. Now, I want to take this in another direction. Judy mentioned something here a minute ago that is not as overt. It's actually quite subtle. But even in Baptist life, we do the same thing. We add to the gospel. Now, she had mentioned that there seems to be in many Baptist circles implicit to our way of thinking and faith life that we must be involved in every single activity that the church offers. Now, let me just say this. As a pastor, it is greatly encouraging when we have things like Bible studies and Wednesday prayer meeting and various and sundry other activities in the church that people come to, that they are well attended. I would like to see our Wednesday evening prayer meeting attendance increase. We've got some folks that are mainstays, and we've got a group of folks that are mainstays on Wednesday night. We have a pretty interesting teaching time, or maybe I'm the only one who thinks it's interesting. Everybody else may be falling asleep. I don't know. I'll let y'all be the judge. But we have a very interesting teaching time on Wednesday that helps to augment Sunday morning, Sunday night, and even the Monday Bible studies that I think folks miss out on because they don't come. Now, if you're not a consistent attender on Wednesday night, don't think that I am trying to hit you over the head. I'm not. I'm just saying that, it's a benefit. But I will say this. If you don't come, it doesn't mean you're less of a Christian. It doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. It doesn't mean that you are not a good Baptist. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and I was headed in that direction. And that's true. The other, what might be called the secondary or ancillary events of the church, before we got to that, like, fellowships and socials and just being around the people of the church, I wanted to mention places of service. You know, we see places of service being additives or add-ons to the gospel. I kind of made a funny a humorous statement last night that I don't know if anybody caught or not, that it is by grace through your area of service that you have been saved, which I have purposefully misquoted Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says it is by grace through faith, not a work of yourself, lest any man should boast. But we make it is by grace through your being in the sanctuary choir in which you have been saved. And it is a work. We make it a work about ourselves. It is by grace in conjunction with your teaching a children's Sunday school class by which you have been saved. It is by grace that you were on the visitation committee and go to see those who aren't in church by which you have been saved. You see how we add our areas of service? It is by grace and the fact that you are a greeter on Sunday morning that you have been saved. I can speak very straightforwardly about Baptist faith life, and I would suspect that in others that it is the same. But I can say without fear of equivocation in Baptist life that it is this way. That we very much implicitly add works of service. You know, what is my position of service within the church? Now, let me just say something very quickly. I think that every church member should be involved in some area of service. I do. And it doesn't have to be big services. You don't have to be in the choir. If you had to be in the choir to be saved, we have a lot of people here who are unsaved because we don't have a choir. And aren't given to have one probably anytime soon, although, you know, we might. If it's done in the right way. But a lot of folks find their salvation in their activities, their ministries of service. They look at the fact that they're at choir practice on Wednesday evening, middle of the week. They're tired. They've had a long week. They're suffering for the gospel by coming to choir practice. And God, I know you're going to give me some stars in my crown because I was faithful at choir practice year after year after year, being there on Wednesday night or Sunday night or whenever the practice is. God, I know you're going to give me stars in my crown because I have to stand up front as a greeter and greet all of these people that I don't know and I don't like and I'm not comfortable with it, but I do it anyway. And God, somehow that makes me a better Christian. Well, you know, God may use those things to get us out of our comfort zones, to grow us, to mature us. That's true. But what if God said, I want you to do this, even though I'm not going to give you any tangible benefit? You're not going to get anything in result of your areas of service. You don't get any benefit of being a choir member. You don't get any benefit for being a greeter. You don't get any benefit for going out and visiting people and being on the visitation committee. You're not going to get any benefit. Would we still do it? Would we still be in the choir if we knew that we weren't going to get a star in our crown? Would we be on the visitation committee even though we knew that we would not get, we'd get to heaven and God said, yeah, that's what you're supposed to do. That's the point. Those who have believed in the gospel Jesus tells the parable of the servant. He says in Luke, it's in Luke, I can't remember which chapter it is. He says, who among you has a servant that at the end of the day, after the servant has worked all day in the fields like he's supposed to, you come in to sit down to have dinner and the servant sits down at the table with you and you begin to discuss the day's events with your servant and you eat dinner together. Who among you has a slave or a servant that you do that with? Jesus said, none of you. Your expectation of the slave is after he's worked all day in the field and you come in and it's time for dinner, that the slave serve you dinner, that the slave cook dinner for you, that he prepare it, that he put it on the table, and that you eat as the master, you eat, and after you eat and you're done and you go to bed, then the slave can have his fill. Who among you doesn't consider a slave to be of that caliber? Okay? And Jesus' point was that as Christians, doing what God has commanded us in His Word, we're just slaves. Isn't that how Paul describes himself again and again and again? A slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, a doulos, a bondservant. And so when we're obedient to God's Word, by being among God's people on a regular basis and hearing the preaching and the teaching of the Word, when we are obedient to God's Word in our areas of service, whether they be choir, whether they be readers, whether it be visitation or whatever, or we're obedient in these other areas of life where we're supporting our church not only in our resources but in our participation, we don't get stars in our crown for doing those things. That's just simple obedience. We're just doing what God requires of us. And that was Jesus' point in the parable, that we're to see the things that we do not as a means by which we gain favor with God, or that we are somehow differentiated from other Christians among us, that we've got the really good Christians who are here every time the door opens, which, by the way, none of us qualify, even me as the pastor. I'm not always here every time the door opens. And then we've got this subset that are there only sometimes when the door opens. And then we got the lowest strata of Christians that are rarely there, you know, at any given time. See how we begin to add to the gospel and we differentiate among ourselves between the super Christians and the somewhat kind of, I'm not even sure if you're really a Christian by your involvement. See how that works? See how we add things to the gospel? I hope so. Yeah. We hadn't even talked about money and finances and those kinds of things. But that's what Paul's saying. He's saying here in verse 7, he says, look, verse 6, so they didn't add anything to me. They didn't add any requirements or stipulations or rites or rules or rituals to the preaching of the gospel. They didn't add anything to it. And why is that so? Well, in verse 7, he tells, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, that they, and we read down here in verse 9, that they gave us the right hand of fellowship. Okay, so when they saw what was going on with Paul, not only did they not add anything to him, they embraced him and gave him the right hand of fellowship. Okay, now let me just mention real quick, and we're fixing to move on to the 1 Thessalonians cross reference, but here. I want us to see something before we move. First of all, it says he was entrusted. Okay, you see this here in verse 7? That perfect passive indicative, entrusted. Let me pull the Greek down here on the left, and we'll just look at that word really quickly. It's right down here. It's pistuo, and that just means faithfulness in a lot of ways, or trust. But the definition of that word, to entrust something to the care of someone, to entrust to put into the care of, okay? Because they were entrusted with God's message or with God's promises, that's Romans 3:2. In some languages, it may be possible to render this expression in Romans 3:2 as because God gave his message to them to take care of or to keep. But one should avoid the implication that the message was simply to be kept by the Jews for themselves. And so the idea here is the entrusting of the gospel. That God has, in Paul's case, God had entrusted him with the message of the gospel, which was different than how the Jews saw themselves as being entrusted with the oracles and the law of God. That in Paul's case, that being entrusted, that stewardship, meant that he took the gospel, what had been entrusted to him, and dispersed it or gave it out freely, okay? Even to those that the Jews would have considered not to be worthy of the gospel, and that would have been the Gentiles. So you see the universality of Paul's mindset. God had entrusted him with the gospel, but he took that gospel out into the world and gave it to the Gentiles, okay? Which is materially different than the Jews, how the Jews saw themselves, because the Jews saw themselves as having been entrusted with the oracles of God, but they didn't go share it. They closed in and kept it. They kept it for themselves. They saw the benefits of God being for them and for no one else. So they were not a conduit by which God's blessings flowed through them to the world, which is what God originally wanted them to do. They became a cistern or a sepulcher in which the blessings of God were flowed into them and were contained with them and didn't go anywhere else. Y'all see the difference? Okay. So there's a vast difference in the idea what the Jews believed their stewardship was like and what Paul's view as a Jew, but as a Jew that had been changed by the gospel, what his views of that stewardship was like. Okay, so that adds a little bit of understanding here why the Judaizers would have said, no, you have to convert to Judaism. You have to become one of us, because they saw themselves as being the sole repository of God's blessings. They were the sepulcher. They were the cistern hewn out of stone. We see the prophets of the Old Testament talking about they're a cistern, but they are a leaking cistern. that God was pouring his blessings upon them. They were collecting it, holding on to it, but they couldn't hold on to it because the blessings were greater than they were, and it began to leak out. They were not being the cistern that God had wanted them to be, because God wanted them to be a cistern that overflowed and overflowed on the world around them, to be poured out like a bowl being poured out. Well, that's what Paul's doing. Paul's being entrusted, being given a stewardship of something valuable to be a caretaker of it, not so that the blessings would be solely housed within Paul, but that Paul literally was a pipe or a conduit in which God's blessings flowed through him to other people. Now I'm adding a lot of detail here, because I want us to see that in some ways that the modern day church is acting exactly like Israel of the Old Testament. That the modern day church has this view of stewardship, where God has blessed us with many things, and we're God's chosen people, and God's blessings are for God's people and no one else. That many in our faith life today, excuse me, are not the pipes or the conduits of blessing. They are the stone hard cisterns of blessing. God's blessing pours into them and it doesn't go anywhere else. Now, it was interesting that as we traveled around Nicaragua, and I use this term loosely, there were certain places that, you know, we were in certain locations, certain towns that were larger in population, had buildings, okay. We visited several churches that were very nice sanctuaries, you know, big buildings, housed, you know, probably could hold at maximum capacity a couple hundred people. Churches have been there 10, 15 years, so established. Established communities, established churches, with houses and buildings and all kinds of things. And when we came to one, I was caught off a little off guard because I had forgotten about this practice in Central America. But there's no running water. There's no or a very basic water system in many of these places, even though these are established towns and cities. And the discussion at one of these places we went to, we'd already been on the road a day or two, and we'd been in the mountains, and there was no opportunity to take a shower, take a bath in the mountains. And so it was just whatever you were wearing, that was it. And you had it on for a couple of days. And thank the Lord it was cool. So, you know, it wasn't like, you know, sweating everywhere. But anyhow, we come to this one place and everybody was kind of excited because we had opportunities to take a shower. And that was the first time in a couple of days. And so I was really looking forward to taking a shower. Now, I knew there's no hot water, and there isn't. There isn't any hot water in Central America in terms of showers. It's very rare, okay? It's just cold water, and that's it, all right? And on these hot days, you're thankful that it's cold water because it's very refreshing. But anyhow, as we were looking forward to taking a shower, as I was looking forward to taking a shower, the time came that I had an opportunity to go take a shower. And so I asked where the shower was, and they told me. And so I go into the shower and pull the curtain behind me to get ready to take a shower. And lo and behold, there are no faucets. There are no shower heads. There is no plumbing. There's no nothing except a stone cistern about 3 foot wide, 2 foot deep, and about 4 foot high. And it is slammed full of water. And there's a bowl, a plastic bowl sitting on the edge of that cistern. And the shower was, dip the bowl in the cistern and pour the water over your head. That's shower. The reason I bring that up is that was a cistern. There was a cistern there, and that's very common in that part of the world, these cisterns. But I want us to think about cisterns for a moment, because we all have experienced this at certain times, that when containers, stone containers in particular, or ceramic, or the old crocks, you know, you've seen the ceramic crocks, which are just the big pots that hold water. You know as well as I do that when that water sits in that pot or that cistern or that crock over a period of time, what develops on the bottom? Scum, mold, living creatures that are in the water and feed upon the microorganisms in the water. And it's a great picture of when we become a stone cistern of God's blessing. When that water, we know that in cisterns and crocks and containers, that if the water is flowing in and flowing out constantly to where that cistern just, it doesn't just sit in there, that that mold normally does not grow because the water's flowing in and flowing out. But when the water comes in and stays in, then the mold begins to grow on the bottom. And if we're going to be healthy, we've got to empty it, clean it out, and then put the water back in it, right? Either way you go, to avoid the mold and the scum in the bottom, you've got to empty the water. And so in this idea of being adding to the gospel where we believe in modern day faith life, we begin to act like the Jews in which we become a stone cistern that God's blessings are poured into us, and we're not letting those blessings overflow and pour out on others. Guess what happens? We get scummy on the bottom. The water becomes stagnant. And at times, God's blessings are wasted. They become good for nothing. We know that a cistern that is completely coated with scum and mold on the bottom, you wouldn't want to take a bath out of that unless you absolutely had to. You want to get the mold out of it, the scum out of it, the growth on the bottom. You want to get that out before you start to use that water. What's the same thing with God's blessings? If we become a stone cistern that the water is not flowing in and flowing out on a very regular basis, God's blessings are not flowing in, flowing through, and flowing out, that those blessings stagnate as they are contained and held onto. And if we're going to clean up that cistern, sometimes we have to pour out the old junky water, the blessings that God has given to us, and we've wasted them. Sometimes we just have to throw it away and clean out the cistern so that the new water, when it's brought in, is not affected by the scum on the bottom. And again, we have to allow that water to flow, just like in a stone cistern that's properly used. We got to let that water come in and be used and flow out for the purposes in which it is designed for. The stone cistern for the shower, we use the water to take showers and to take baths and that kind of stuff. My great grandmother used to say, if you use it all up, you won't have any left. Well, didn't she? That was what she used to say. If you use it all up, you won't have any left. Well, God's blessings, we can't take that approach with God's blessings, because God's blessings are given to us so that it will be used up for God's purposes in the kingdom. So you see, we add things to the gospel, even ourselves, and that we become just like the children of Israel, that we think it's a stewardship, but that stewardship means that I take it, I hold on to it, and I keep it in a safe place, never to see the light of day again. And I think in a lot of ways, that's why Jesus said to them, y'all are just whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, you've got the appearances of holiness, but you're full of dead men's bones and all kinds of uncleanness. I think in a lot of ways, modern day faith life, we're like those whitewashed tombs. We look good on the outside, very attractive, but we're filled with all kinds of uncleanness, dead men's bones, scummy water that is stagnated, and blessings that God has given to us that we've wasted because we're not willing to share it with somebody else. So there's a stewardship here, okay? Yes, yeah, that we're not to just go bury. That's a great example, the parable of the talents. There was one among them that received his talent, and he went and buried it in the ground. And when the master came back, he dug it up and brought it back and said, I know you're a hard man, here's your talent back. And the master said, well, if you knew I was a hard man and that I reaped where I didn't sow, and in that whole parable, is the idea of, I know you reap where you don't sow, and what he's talking about is that he expected return on his money. The master said, well, if you knew I was that kind of person, then why did you go hide my money in the ground? Why didn't you at least put it in the bank and gain interest, and then you could have brought it and the interest back? It's a stewardship. So it's a great example. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. In that picture, that example of the manna, that's exactly right. That when they tried to get more for than just that one day, it went bad. And there's also a picture of stewardship there, that we're to depend upon God And when he says, I'll take care of you, to trust that he will take care of us.
Yeah.
But again and again and again, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see this idea of stewardship, of trusting what God has given to us, depending upon him, and not just using his blessings for our own benefit, but using them for what God had intended them to be used for. When it says that in verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel, this is what Paul is talking about. Now, there's this whole dichotomy. There's this whole tension here between these ideas that we've been discussing. The rites and the rituals of Judaism that were given to the Jews, where the Jews believed that because they were God's beloved people, that everybody was to act like them. This idea that for them, stewardship meant that they took the blessings of God and held on to them and didn't pour them out on others, as opposed to what Paul is saying, that the gospel is to go out, the stewardship is to share. The stewardship is not about who you are in terms of nationality, but who you are in Christ. That's what Paul's talking about, okay, when he says he's been entrusted with the gospel. And so on that note, let us just go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll spend the rest of our time today there. And look at what Paul says about the gospel. And I'm going to see if I can shrink this just one more little spot here, and if we can get it all on the screen at one time without it being too small, we may not be able, no, we're not going to be able to get it all, but that we'll get enough. What I want us to do in the remainder of our time today, and I hope this is that you've already done part of this in your homework, because this is one of the cross-references that we had in our study. What I want us to see here is some hallmarks of the gospel, okay? Not only what the gospel involves, but what the gospel brings, both in terms of changed lives and responses from the world. And so this text is just absolutely replete with truths about the gospel. And we don't have time to go through all of them in great detail today. The text is actually chapter 2, verses 1 through, I think, verse 16, 15, 16, somewhere down in there. And we could spend literally 15 to 16 to 18 to 40 weeks on this one text. And oh, by the way, just for a heads up for you guys, on Sunday evenings, we're very quickly coming down to the end of Romans, our study on Romans, which will end up being almost 3 years by the time we're done with it. Now, we haven't done it every week, but we've been in Romans for almost 3 years now. And so we're finishing up Romans on Sunday nights. And I think probably our next series is going to be 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because there's a lot about the gospel. There's a lot about what it means. There's a lot about stewardship, those kinds of things. And so that's just a commercial. That's a teaser for you. And I'm going to give you just a taste of that today, hopefully, and encourage you to join us in the evenings on Sunday for our study of Thessalonians. But at any rate, here in chapter 2, Paul says this, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Remember, in Galatians chapter 2, as verses 1 and 2 and 3, as Paul is talking about why they went to Jerusalem after 14 years, in verse 2, Paul says this, "I went up because of the revelation set before me." I'm in Galatians chapter 2. "Though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain." Now, it's just a real quick cross-reference here is what's going on, this idea of vain, that Paul wanted to make sure that he was not teaching the wrong things. All right, we've already said that from Galatians chapter 2 and Acts chapter 15. We have here in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, that Paul says that our coming to you was not in vain. That there was no wasted time. There was no wasted energy. There was no wasted effort. Now, it may seem like it in some ways, that as the gospel is taken into the world, that it may not seem like it's bringing the full effect. And here's what I mean by this. I was talking with the missionaries that I went down to Nicaragua with, and there's a growing friendship there with them. And I was describing to them one morning why it is that Edgewood does not do VBS, why we don't do VBS anymore. And by the looks on your faces, I guess you didn't realize that we don't do VBS anymore. Well, here's why. The couple years we did VBS, we put a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of effort, a lot of money into VBS, a lot of our resources that we just simply don't have a lot of, only to find out that what was happening within the community is that the community was using VBS as babysitting, as daycare. That's what it was. That the kids knew the VBS material better than we did because they'd been to five or six already, and that it really was not serving the purpose, at least in the 2 years that we did it, to be an outreach to the community, to gain an entrance into homes, and to do follow-up with families. What few families gave us the information that was credible information to go do a follow-up with them. When we got there, they didn't want to talk to us. And so VBS was only being daycare. That's all it was doing. And so the decision was made that we'd seek some other summer activity that would be of greater benefit, not only to those within our church, but as a ministry to those outside of our church. And that's why we ended up doing Bible Beat. That's why I was explaining to them. It's an all-summer program, not just 1 week. And there's a lot of tangible benefits to do in Bible Beat. But the reason why I bring up this idea of running in vain or working in vain and the investment is at times, I think as a good steward of what we have, we need to be evaluating whether the investment is a wise investment. And I don't mean this. I don't mean that as we invested in VBS those first 2 years, do we expect to have 200 kids here for VBS? Nah, probably not. Did we expect to see a number of families maybe visit the church, which we didn't have any families visit the church in the 2 years we did VBS? No family visited the church even once as a result of VBS. Those are hallmarks that we look for to see if it's the proper stewardship. Now, I'm not saying that simply because we didn't have 10 families visit the church as a result of VBS that we would consider VBS to be a failure. If we had had one family that had visited one time, we would have considered it a wise investment. Okay? We have to ask these kind of questions. And at times, when we ask those kind of questions, it does seem like that on surface appearances that the investment was not a wise investment. If we said we wanted 10 families to visit, and those 10 families didn't visit, well, did we make a wise investment? If we wanted 20 families to visit and none of, say 18 families as opposed to 20 families, we only had 18 visit the church. And out of that 18, we only had one family that joined. From surface appearances, we would go, that probably was not a very wise investment. All the energy, all the time, all the effort, all the money. And we only had 18 families visit the church for the first time ever, and only one of those 18 joined the church. That doesn't seem like a very wise investment on surface appearances. Now, if you have a heavenly perspective, and you had 18 families who visited the church for the first time because of VBS, hey, praise the Lord, that's 18 families. And if we had one family join out of that 18, then really praise the Lord, because there's a family join the church. And even though in the world it may not seem like a very wise investment, if you have a heavenly perspective, it is a wise investment, and we would affirm it, right? Gloria's back there shaking her head, said, you better believe we would affirm that. And she's right. We would. And that's right. Absolutely. That's why here at Edgewood, when we began to ask those kind of questions of VBS, and we found out that there were no families that visited or even showed an interest in visiting in all the follow-up that we did, there was no interest. And that the children were only here for the dinners and the games, And what they were hearing from the VBS material was stuff they'd already heard from everywhere else. That's why we made the decision that it wasn't, in fact, a wise investment to continue to do that, even though everybody else in our association does, most everybody else. You know, and it is one of those things that is expected for most of the churches in our association. They ask the question, did you have a VBS? Yeah. Yeah, and that's exactly right. The VBS has begun, I think in a lot of ways within our association, is seen as one of those things that if you're really going to be a gospel preaching church, you got to have VBS. If you're really going to be a Christian, I mean, if you're going to be a young person, an elementary school or a pre-K elementary or junior high person saved under the gospel, then you've got to go to VBS. It's almost like being circumcised. If you're going to be a Christian, you got to be circumcised. If you're going to be a Christian, you got to go to VBS. If you're going to be a good Southern Baptist church, you've got to have VBS. And our point is this, that in a lot of ways, VBS was standing in the way of the gospel. And I hate to say that, but it's true. And we just believe that there were much better ways to communicate the gospel and have a ministry to young children than VBS. The other thing with VBS is we gear up for that 1 week in which that one week happens. We don't think about it anymore, right? Do we show up here the week after VBS and still continue to do what we did in VBS? What about a month later? That's exactly. We work up to the point of VBS. We go through the week, and when the week's over, we don't think about it anymore until next year. That's why we opted for something that goes the whole summer. Now, Virginia, you were about to say something? Mm-hmm. Yep. Well, the two issues here. The first one is the family dynamic that maybe the kids are only here for the summer, staying with dad, staying with mom or cousins or whatever, because we found some cousins that were overstaying with an aunt for a period of time. Yeah, and that's why we didn't make the focus on the kids themselves. Now, we encourage the kids and like to see the kids, but we worked, and I don't know if you remember or not, but when we started all of that, we worked really, really hard to get addresses and parents' names so that we could go back and follow up with the parents so that that dynamic of the kids only there for the summer, you know, we cut through that to try to reach the family and the home and didn't have a lot of success there. And then the idea of, well, maybe the child heard something during that VBS session that changed their life. Sure, I'd certainly agree with that. But what I also found in our 2 years' experience with those that were heavily involved with the VBS is it was just kind of a program. This is just what we do. And, yeah, they went through all of the stuff, but there really wasn't that passionate, heartfelt preaching of the gospel holistically. I know there were some who did. It was a program. This is what we do. And actually heard one or two of them say in the middle of VBS, I will be so glad when this is over. Well, wait a minute. Huh? Yeah, but it was adults saying it. It was the teachers saying it, not the kids. Yeah, and it was all of those. It wasn't just a singular thing with the VBS. And again, it's so much part of who we are as Southern Baptists that we have VBS, that when I begin to explain to people why we don't have VBS here, they look at me like Lori has been looking at me for the last 10 minutes about, okay, now why? I don't know that I buy this. It wasn't just one thing. We were evaluating it on several different fronts. And the sad part was we found that there was very little, if any, response to what we were trying to accomplish on those several points, those dozen points or so that we were looking at. And so this idea of running in vain, the program was running in vain, but the gospel doesn't. The gospel doesn't run in vain, and that's why we switched to a little more of a gospel-centered, gospel-oriented program for the summer. Now, you... Me too. VBS. So, I mean, yeah, if we want to talk about demographics and how broadly based the demographic is, clearly with VBS, there was only a certain demographic that came to VBS. No argument. No argument. Yep. Well, yeah. Well, no, whoa, hang on here a second. There's no guarantee that the kids that are in Bible B are Christians. There's no guarantee. No guarantee. They're in Christian homes, no argument. But they're hearing the Word of God. There's no guarantee that any one of those kids. Yeah. 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 Right, but let me just say this. Is the gospel going out more holistically over the whole year through VBS? It's not. And statistics prove it. You know, the statistical information in our own association tells us that most of the people that are engaged in VBS during the summer are not affiliated with the church, nor do they become affiliated with the church. We have a whole lot of professions, and we baptize a lot of people who never darken the doors of the church ever again. So why would we continue to put energy and effort into a program that, by our own statistics, seems to be broken? And what our association and convention and what other churches do, we certainly would not criticize what they do at all. If they feel like that their investment is in VBS and that's where they want to make their summer investment, we would support them wholeheartedly. But we're just saying that it's not an investment that we were willing to make. Anyhow, that we moved a little far off of the point there. But that's what I'm saying when I say that this, there's a lot of stuff in this text. Paul says they didn't come in vain, which is really the heart of what we're talking about here, is that the work that was being done in Thessalonica was not in vain. That's what Paul is saying. The gospel message, as they were proclaiming the gospel, in whatever form that proclamation took, however Paul and those with Paul brought the gospel to that part of the world, it was not in vain. And my whole point in that whole discussion was that I think sometimes we need to look and see if we're running in vain. And I know that's at times a bitter pill to swallow, because it does go against what we're comfortable with. It does go against what we see as being the norm, okay? But we need to ask those questions. Are we running in vain? Paul says here that it was not in vain. Verse 2, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare the gospel of God in the midst of such conflict. We see here in verse 2 that something else with the gospel that brings is that those who are working towards the gospel, they do suffer at the hands of the gospel. They are shamefully treated because of the gospel. Now, I want us to notice here that where this occurred. It occurred at Philippi, right? Philippi. Does that ring a bell in anybody's mind? Have we heard Philippi somewhere else? Where else have we heard the word Philippi? Well, for me, yeah. You're right. You're right. But isn't there a book in the New Testament called Philippians? It was written to the church at Philippi. And it's one of the most encouraging books in the New Testament, where Paul says, you guys are running the race, you're doing the right things, you're working hard, you don't have a lot, you're in extreme poverty, but you still are giving. But Philippi was not a warm and cozy place for the church. Why does Paul commend the believers at Philippi in such a way? It's because they were living in the midst of great opposition. They had suffered, and they had been shamefully treated in that place. Now, Paul doesn't say necessarily here where that opposition is coming from, and he doesn't really say in the book of Philippians where that opposition is coming from, but there is a component, it seems to be, in both places, of the ultra-religious looking down upon Christians and saying, what are you guys doing? They suffered, and they were shamefully treated. They were scorned. They were ridiculed. They were ostracized. And we can mine out of that this truth, that as we stand for the gospel, as we confront our culture and our society with the gospel, we will be shamefully treated. We will suffer. Now, look, the suffering we may face, I've mentioned this yesterday with several people. I there was a session, our second session, as we went to Wee Willie, which is a fairly sizable town in Nicaragua. And in that second session, there was 25 or 30, I think the head count was, there that day, of pastors and church leaders. There was a young man there by the name of Eduardo, who had walked 5 hours to come to that session. His village was 5 hours away. Eduardo, even though language was a barrier and I didn't get a chance to talk with Eduardo the way I wanted to, came to understand that he and his family, and he has small children and he has a wife, and I'm not going to give any more details than that, have experienced some threats. He has been threatened with his life, that if he doesn't stop proclaiming the gospel, that they will do something very bad to him and something very bad to his family. And even though there has been assistance through the Baptist Association to take him out of that area and place him somewhere else that is a little more conducive to the gospel, he has chosen to stay there. Okay? Now that's real. That's not a made-up example. That is not a pastoral illustration that I've embellished to try to prove a point. I normally don't do that anyway. I didn't feel like I was worthy to even speak to this man about preaching the gospel, because I've never had my life threatened. I've had my integrity and my character threatened. I've had rocks thrown at me in various and sundry ways, but nobody has ever come to me and said, if you don't shut up, I'm going to take a machete and cut your throat right now. Okay? As we stand for the gospel, as we confront our culture with the reality of the gospel, there's opposition. Now, I would say this, and just let you ponder it and think on it. What does that say for the church when the church, at least in some ways, is not seen as being oppositional to the culture? When the church is being buddy-buddy with the culture, and we are close companions, and we have built the bridge, and we're engaged in all kinds of relational evangelism that says we're just like you. See the difference? Now, I'm not saying go out and be coarse or gruff or angry or bitter or go looking for fights. I think we here at Edgewood have realized that we don't have to go looking for fights. The fights find us all on their own. But we do have to be change agents within the culture, don't we? Aren't we supposed to stand for biblical principle, and biblical principle stands against the common culture? We can't be of the world and be of Christ at the same time. There will be suffering. There will be a shameful treatment when we stand for the gospel. But I also want us to know here, notice here in verse 2, that we have boldness. That God gives us a boldness to declare the gospel. When that young man said, or when they told me that that young man had been offered, the association had offered to take him out of the area he was in and move him to an area that was safer, and he had turned them down and said, no, I'm staying here, whether it means my life or the life of my family, God had given him a boldness to preach the gospel. Now, I think that it is the least that we can do to pray for somebody like that and to support them in any way that we can. And it may be something as simple as we write a card in our native tongue in English, and we get it to the right people who can be able to translate that card or take it to that pastor and share that card with him and let him know that there are believers in other parts of the world who understand, maybe not experientially, but understand what it means to have boldness given by God to proclaim the gospel in an area where they're experiencing suffering and being shamefully treated and even threatened by their own life. And as we go down and read this text, we'll find out down at the bottom here, which we probably won't make it today, but if you read to the bottom of this text, you find Paul saying something like that we experience persecution and even death from our own people the same way they are, the believers in Thessalonica. That the gospel brings so much of a change in a person's life that it doesn't matter whether somebody threatens us with our own life. It doesn't matter if they beat us to within an inch of our life. It doesn't matter if they take the things away from us that are earthly and tangible. We have a boldness. I keep going back to this question again and again and again because I hear it in our associational writings. I hear it in leaders within our own denomination. The questions like this: why is it that the church seems to be very ineffective in our world here? Now look, let me just share this with you. The reason why I went to Nicaragua is because I was hearing reports of the gospel that the gospel was taking root in that part of the world. I was hearing reports that churches were springing up and God was saving people a possession for himself, purifying a people for his own possession. I was hearing the reports from people that I trust when they tell me those kinds of things, and I wanted to go see for myself if that was true. And I can tell you without fear of equivocation that it's true. The gospel is spreading in the mountains of Nicaragua. And people are coming to know the Lord because God is using the offerings of witnesses and testimonies and missionaries and pastors in that area that are willing to live just like this to share the gospel with people in that part of the world. And the gospel's taking root. The gospel is having an effect in that part of the world. There's a boldness for the gospel, and there's a change in people's lives for preaching the gospel in that part of the world. We need to know that. Because the church, we ask the question, why is the church being ineffective? Why does the church not have boldness? It's because the church is running in vain, for one, and we don't want to experience suffering and shameful treatment. Don't we try to avoid suffering? Don't we try to avoid persecution? Don't we try to avoid being shamefully treated? Yeah, we do. And guess what we don't have as a result? Boldness to preach the gospel. That's why we're being ineffective, because we're not sold out. We're not willing to do what God has told us to do. Yeah, Tom. The question is, do you think that part of this ineffectiveness is an institutionalization of faith life, where we all have the same literature, we follow the same things, you know, back to the VBS, everybody does the same VBS year after year after year, which is why we have people who go to five or six of them and know it better than we do, and that institutionalization and that consistency of literature, consistency of material, may or may not be gospel-centered or biblically-centered. Yes. Yeah, I think that to a fair degree, that's exactly what's going on. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm all for, you know, literature, being able to send out literature across the board to all the churches within the convention. I'm not against that at all. As a matter of fact, I'm glad to see that. However, at times I do question, what is the literature? I think I'll go out on a limb here and say this, and I'll probably will get emails from somebody about it. But I've had people here at Edgewood within the last 4 years that have come to me and said, you know, we just really don't want to do the Sunday school curriculum anymore. It's just kind of the same thing over again. It's the cute little stories that we get, and, you know, the meaning, the teaching is not real deep, and we just kind of think it's a waste of time. Do what? Yeah. Tom's exactly right. It runs on about an 8 or 7 or 8 year cycle. You can take some of our Sunday school literature that is printed right now, compare it to literature that was written 7 years ago, 14 years ago, 21 years ago, and find a very distinct pattern in it. It's basically the same thing that we had 7 years, 14 or 21 years ago. They've just updated the illustrations and the examples a little bit, put a new cover on it, and sent it out again. Now, that didn't come from here. That came from another church I served at, where we did an analysis of Sunday school literature and found that to be true. And it was shallow then, and it's shallow now, and we just don't want to do it. So, yes, to answer Tom's question, I think to a fair amount, to a fair degree, that's exactly what's happening, is that it's an institutionalization of things in which we make it easy on ourselves, and I think I'm greatly bereaved by this. I identify with Luther, who tried to reform the Catholic Church. He didn't want to leave the church. He was a faithful son of the church, but wanted to see the church do better. I think we're in a lot the same way. We've just kind of fallen into a rut, and it's hard for us to get out, but we're not being real effective. There's no boldness. It's not easy. Trust me. Yeah, I can tell you from personal experience it's not easy. And evangelism. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's the third party outsourcing mentality. How many of y'all, if you decided that you wanted to have fried chicken for dinner tonight, how many of y'all are going to go out in your backyard and pick out whichever chicken you want? Wring its neck, pluck it, butcher it, and then cook it. Well, we just came from a part of the world where they do that. You know, I didn't realize it, but, you know, we pull up in front of the house, and when we pull up in front of the house, there's six chickens just kind of milling around in front of the house. We go in, we visit for a while, dinner is served, and all of a sudden there aren't six chickens, there's five. But we don't do that, right? We don't get our hands dirty that way anymore. Now, in terms of chicken, that's okay. I don't mind going to the grocery store and buying chicken. I don't mind going to, you know, this restaurant or that restaurant and even having it cooked for me. I don't mind that. But it is a mentality that has pervaded our society that we even look at faith that way. The pastor is the trained professional, and I will pay him to do my evangelism for me. I will pay him to do my pastoral ministry for me. And if he doesn't do it the way I like, because I'm paying for it, I'll go talk to him and tell him, you're not doing it the way I like. And if you continue to do it the way I don't want you to, then maybe I'll go hire somebody else to do a better job. That's very pervasive in our faith life today. Right? Now, there's a lot I could say about that. I'm not the best pastoral guy around. I think y'all would agree with that pretty quickly. But my focus is not necessarily on pastoral, although I try to do it the best I can. My focus is on trying to educate you and grow you and teach you, so that we can go and do pastoral ministries one with another, right? But anyhow, that's another layer. That's added to the gospel, boldness, amidst much conflict. Verse 3, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Look, you know, if we are going to be approved by God, if we're truly going to be a beacon of light, if we're truly to be a dispensary of salt, and I'm using those analogies, Jesus said you're to be the light of the world. You know, nobody lights a candle and puts it under a basket, but they put it on a candlestick and let it illumine the whole room. You are the salt of the world. If the salt has lost its flavor, what is it good for, other than to be thrown out in the street and trampled? And once again, as we looked at those passages on Wednesday evenings, we saw that what Jesus was saying is that you either are light or you're not. Either you're the real deal or you're not. Either you're salt or you're not. There is no in between. If we are going to be approved of God, to be entrusted with the gospel, we speak in that way. We speak as ones who have been entrusted with a great treasure, one that to a certain degree must be protected. The purity of the gospel must be protected, but the purity of the gospel is not protected by locking it up in a box in a concrete bunker in the center of the church, never to see the light of day. That's the easy way to protect the gospel. It's easy to separate ourselves from the rest of the world, go live in a monastery, go live out on an island, go separate ourselves out in the countryside, and maintain the purity of our lifestyle, or attempt to maintain the purity of our lifestyle, by just separating ourselves from the rest of the world. I think we will find that if we do that we don't really purify ourselves from the rest of the world, we just maintain our brand of living. Truly protecting the gospel means that it has to be in the world. The gospel has to be in the highways and the byways of life, and we have to learn what the present errors and deceptions and fallacies are and know how to confront them with the gospel. That's why I keep saying that our faith can either be rigid like glass or it can be flexible like plastic, right? Why do you have to understand transubstantiation? Why do you have to understand superlapsarianism? All these big words that we throw around from time to time that our money counters about a month and a half ago said, why do I have to know these big words? Because your faith has to be flexible. I am talking to y'all now. Your faith has to be flexible. We don't want our faith to be rigid like glass that breaks at the first bit of stress. We want our faith to be flexible, that can be twisted. Not twist it, take the stress and still be recognizable for what it is. That's being entrusted and approved. When we do that and speak in that way, I promise you, it isn't going to please men. When the gospel says that it doesn't matter whether you commit the sin, if you think about the sin and harbor it in your heart to where you ponder it and you like that idea and you dwell on whatever that sin may be, you've committed that sin in your heart already, even though you've never lifted a finger to do it. That's Sermon on the Mount. Right? That you're not going to please man, but we please God who tests the hearts. We don't deceive. We don't teach something that comes from error. We don't teach something that has impurity. We don't teach something just so that we can get something out of somebody else. Let me just speak to that for just a minute. You've heard me say that many times, but that is a great error. My beloved friends, that is a great, great error in faith life today. That we either preach the things that people want to hear, so that we can get a lot of people coming. And a lot of people coming translates to dollars, right? Now, we don't charge admission, okay? You don't have assigned seating. You don't get a ticket. You know, you don't purchase tickets at the door or advance sales. And you come into the sanctuary where you look for row number 13, seat number A and B. Okay, we don't do that overtly. But there is a great error within faith life today that says the more people we have coming, the more money we'll collect, the richer the church will be. And we can do ministry. We can do more ministry. The more money we have, the greater our influence will be, the greater our reach for the gospel will be, the more things we can do for the gospel. And so we deceive people. There are very few places in this world where you will consistently hear messages on sin. There are very few places, even in our community, that you will hear messages that consistently talk about repentance and faith and the gospel and the changed life. Very few places. Why do we not talk about those things? Because the world does not find them attractive. We hear messages about not being a fan. We hear messages about living your best life now. We hear messages about the book that the pastor just wrote. Why do we hear messages like that? Because the world finds that attractive. They don't confront. It doesn't confront sin. It doesn't call people to change. It doesn't call people to repent. It doesn't call people to make God first in everything that they do. You get the point? We see this in this text, that there's no deceptions, there's no impurity, there's no error. But if we're approved of God, we're going to speak the gospel, proclaim the gospel, not to please men, but to please God who tests hearts. We all want to, when we get to heaven, we all want to hear God say, well done, my good and faithful servant. The only problem is that most of us in this life want to not do what is required to hear that and get a pass on the final day. Verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, but with nor the pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also ourselves, because you had become very dear to us. Paul's talking about that we didn't come to get something out of you. We didn't come for our own notoriety. We didn't come for our own influence. But we came with the gospel, and in so much so that we were willing to give of ourselves, like a mother who stays up all night with a sick child. If you're up all night with a sick child, yeah, you're tired. Yeah, you're sleepy. Yeah, you'd like to go to bed. Yeah, you've got stuff to do tomorrow. But do you tell that sick child, you take care of yourself because I got stuff I got to do tomorrow? We know that we don't do that. We would do that in our human relationships. Why would we not do that with the gospel? Y'all know that I have a policy that my phone stays on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And then if you need to call me at 3 o'clock in the morning, you can call me at 3 o'clock in the morning. If I need to come sit down with you and let's talk about something going on, I'll come and sit down with you. That's one reason, by the way, that I don't necessarily make the visits where I just come in and pat you on the hand and tell you that everything's going to be okay. We ought to know that everything's going to be okay, right? We ought to have a trust in God. And I know that our trust gets shaken. I know that. But if you need me at 3 o'clock in the morning, if the world's falling in and you're about to lose hope at 3 o'clock in the morning, you can pick up the phone and call me at 3 o'clock in the morning. And we'll either talk on the phone or I'll come over and we'll make a pot of coffee and we'll stay up till the cows come home. Ministering in that way. Right? Paul says that's how we came and brought the gospel. It's a picture of what the gospel does. Affectionately desirous for people that they would walk in the light of Christ, walk in the light of the gospel. He goes on to say down here in verses 9 and 10 that they toiled, they worked night and day so that they may not be a burden to anybody, that the focus was on the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. The examples of how righteous and blameless they were, and just on and on and on and on. This is the gospel that Paul has been entrusted with. This is what he means when he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, when they saw that we had been entrusted with the gospel. This is what Paul's talking about. It's why they didn't add anything to them. It's why they gave them the right hand of fellowship and endorsed them as they went out and preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Because this is what the gospel is. I know that it's hard to see in a place like this with Edgewood, you know, because we're not, you know, we do have limited resources. We do have limited people resources. We do have limited financial resources, although God's been very gracious to us. I know it's hard to see this kind of commitment to ministry at times, but it's there. The teaching ministries of this church, the gospel ministries of this church, standing on the truth that this church stands on, the gospel truth, striving to honor God. Yeah, we don't have the programs and the bells and the whistles and the smoke and the mirrors and the laser light shows and the fog machines that other people have. You don't get to drive up and down the streets of Monroe, West Monroe and see Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church billboards. I don't know that we would do that stuff even if we had the finances to do it. I'm not so sure that the gospel is best communicated in smoke and mirrors and laser lights and those kinds of things. What's wrong with just standing flat-footed behind the pulpit and saying, "Thus saith the Lord"? See, it's all about our perspective. Paul shows us in Galatians chapter 2, 6 to 11, that there are certain things that are the gospel. There are certain things that are not the gospel. Then he gives the details there. That's why we've come to 1 Thessalonians. But as we go through these 16, 17 verses, we get a great look in 1 Thessalonians 2 what the gospel is and what it isn't. This is what Paul means whenever he says, if anybody comes to you preaching something that is not this, let him be cut off. Let him be accursed. My prayer today as we finish up our time is that we would honor God as we strive to not only live in the gospel, but proclaim the gospel, to share the gospel, to teach the gospel, to be taught by the gospel, and to live in every moment of every day in light of the gospel. And yeah, there are times that it isn't going to look like what we're used to. And there are times when, because it doesn't look like what we're used to, others will say, "What are you doing? Why are you not doing it the way that we're used to doing it? Why are you doing it this other way?" Yeah, there are going to be those times. There's going to be those times that those in their immaturity or fear will throw rocks. There's going to be times that those in their rebellion, because they don't want to do what God has told them to do, will bring persecution and shameful treatment. That's just part of it. But we also have seen that those are the times that God gives a boldness. So let us live in the light of those truths. Let us not add to the gospel. Let us not add one single thing. But let us be shown to be trustworthy, good stewards of what God's given us, as we go out and share. Be a conduit of the gospel. And not a stone cistern that's full of old scummy, slimy stuff in the bottom. Let God pour it in. Poured out for his honor, for his glory. Well, I think that's probably enough for today. So let's pray. Let's chew on what we've heard today. And let me just encourage you, when you get time this week, to go back to this 1 Thessalonians 2 passage and walk through those 16, 17 verses. Look at it. See what the gospel is. And ask God to give you the grace to live like that in your daily walk. Amen? Let's pray. Father, again, we glorify you, we praise you for all that you've given to us, and Father, many times your teachings, your scripture, confronts us right where we are. That as we get consumed with daily life and distracted by the cares of this world, Lord, we drift from the admonitions of your word. And Father, I just pray that in this moment, for those that hear the preaching and the teaching of your word, that we would receive the conviction of your spirit in those areas where we have drifted from the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would give us confession as we confess those sins before you and receive your forgiveness and your cleansing. And Lord, that we be transformed by your word, by the preaching of the gospel. That we might truly be salt, that we might truly be light in a world that needs to see and hear. That we would have a boldness in the face of difficulty. That we'd have a resolve for the purity of the gospel, but yet a living gospel, not one that's just locked away, but a gospel that is truly before the world, shining the light of truth in a very dark place. Lord, that we would just receive your blessings as we work for the kingdom. And Lord, if you should choose to withhold those blessings, Lord, may we be faithful to preach and teach and live in that way anyway. That we bring you honor and glory. And that, Father, the gospel would be evident in everything that we do. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. We thank you for this time today. Just ask, Father, that you would let it sink deeply into our hearts. And that, Father, you bring us back again here at the next opportunity. That we might glorify you through the study and the hearing of your word. We might honor you in all that we do and praise you, Father, through our lives. We love you, Father. We thank you. We praise you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, guys. Well, we will, Lord willing, we will see y'all next time.